Mark 12, we will read verses 13 through 27. Two separate events, two separate question and answer situations that our Lord faced, but one common theme, so that's why we read these together. Mark 12, 13 through 27. And they, that is the religious leaders, probably the Sanhedrin or the leader of the Pharisees, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." There were the compliments. Here's the trap. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. It's a continuing idea. They stood there just for a while marveling. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there's no resurrection. Here the liberals show up. And they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush," which was Exodus 3, "how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. Beware of traps. Jesus always was aware of them. Every Q&A he was ever a part of, usually he didn't initiate them, but every one of them was really meant to be a trap to get him. Any of you children ever seen a dead mouse in a mouse trap? It's kind of sobering, isn't it? It's kind of gross. And when you see a mouse trap that is set with some peanut butter or some cheese, I bet you don't go put your toe on it, do you? Why? Because you recognize that it's a trap. Before we left on our trip last week, we set some traps off in our house. We set them, and different kinds. You know, some the kinds that are just sticky, some kinds with bait on it, but various kinds of traps. Now, I don't know if we caught anything, but some traps, you know, are visible, aren't they? And when they're visible traps, they appear to be what? They don't appear to be dangerous. They appear to be innocent or attractive or friendly or alluring. You know, the mouse sees and smells the cheese, or he smells what's there and ooh, goes up. And suddenly, in a flash, in less than a second, the trap's got him. Some traps are visible and therefore they are alluring and desirable. They show no danger. And the bait is seen, but not the hook, as one of the Puritans said. Other traps are what? Invisible. They're not seen. They're hidden. You ever seen in the jungle or in the wild where they'll have nets hidden under leaves or bushes, and when you step in them, it snaps a wire, and suddenly the net captures and raises up the animal or even the human being. And you don't see them until they've got you. Mouse traps, animal traps. But you know, there are people traps as well. Do you know that right now, young people and adults, there are traps in life, the world, the flesh, men, and the devil have set for you, and they will get you if you are not aware of them. Jesus never stepped into any trap that got him. And we have two here in these two stories. Contrary to popular opinion, really, verses 13 through 17 is not about the validity of paying taxes. That was just a question used to trap him. And verses 18 through 27 was not really a sincere question about the resurrection, what's going to happen in eternity. It was a trap meant to disprove the ridiculousness of believing in the supernatural and believing in a resurrection. These were traps, and Jesus was always dealing with them. Always dealing with traps that men set for him. You read the Gospels and you see it, don't you? Just think of some examples. In Luke 10, there was a lawyer, and Luke says, came to test him, and said, probably in a very, very nice way, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? But it's not a good question if it comes from an evil heart trying to trick a believer, trying to trip up a Christian. In John 8, the woman taken in adultery, the Pharisees bring her, not the man that was caught, but just the woman, bring her to Jesus, and they're wanting to trap him. Moses' law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? And they think, we've got him. We've got him. They were always testing him. They were always setting visible traps sometimes, and sometimes invisible, religious traps with apparently sincere questions. But always they were wanting to trick him, to stump him, to catch him in a mistake so they could accuse him, so they could find fault with him. Their traps were what? They were words or questions that they always came with. You ever have this happen to you? Some unbeliever, some liberal, some college professor, someone you work with in the workplace, and they come with this question. Well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, how many angels can sit on the head of a pin? Just stupid questions. But they're wanting to find fault with God, ultimately, with the authority of the Bible. They're wanting to find mistakes and discrepancies so they can excuse themselves from responsibility, so they can discredit you and your faith and your Christianity. They did this to Jesus all the time. He faced it regularly. And as we've seen, as we've gone through Mark, we've seen this already in these past chapters. In Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees, Mark says, argued with him. And guess what? They lost the argument. In chapter 10, the Pharisees, Mark says, tested him about divorce, the issue of divorce. And guess what? They they lost that one. He passed the test. In chapter 12, earlier it says that they came and challenged his authority. Well, they couldn't get him by a past test or arguments or challenges. So here they step it up a notch. They're going to try to trap him. They're going to try to trick him. They're going to try with sleight of hand, sleight of words, with fancy, sincere way of saying things. They're going to trap him and get him. Now, in this passage we've read, there are two different traps set here. That's why we're looking at them together. The first trap is in verses 13 through 17 by two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. We'll talk about the differences in those two groups. The second trap begins in verse 18 with the Sadducees. Leonard Ravenhill loved to say with a smirk, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And I never laughed at it. I thought, come on. But he loved to say that. The Sadducees. Trap number one, verses 13 through 17. You have these two groups that weren't friends. They were really enemies. They didn't believe the same thing. They had different purposes. The Pharisees, of course, we know who they were. They were the religious leaders. They were very conservative. They were the legalists. Who were the Herodians? The Herodians were almost like a biblical tea party. They were conservatives. But they weren't as good as the Tea Party bunch today. They were political. They were a political and social element, not a religious group. They were supporters of Herod Antipas, who was the Herod of the day. And they were pro-Romans. They thought it was politically good for the future to go along fully with the government, no matter what the cost. And so they would have supported, the Herodians would have supported the Roman taxation. And thus they would have had an alliance with the Roman government. Well, the Jews hated Roman taxation. They felt like we're God's people, we're a privileged people. It's not right for the Roman Empire to be able to tax us. They didn't want it. They hated it. So you have these two opposite groups. What are they doing? They form an alliance because even though they disliked each other, they hated together. They hated Jesus more than they disliked one another. So they come together with a planned alliance to try to trick him with this issue of taxation, which both of them felt strongly about. The Jews hated it. The Herodians supported it. So what did they do? The two groups came with this question to set a trap. Look at verse 14. Here was the trap. They came to him and said to him, notice their approach. Teacher, we know that you are true and you don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by man's appearance, but you truly teach the way of God perfectly. What flattery. What political correctness. What people skills they exhibited. They came baiting the trap with flattery, with kindness, with compliments. And then they throw out the trap. We know that you're a man of God. We know that you're very sharp and you are the eminent rabbi and a marvelous teacher. So we want to know about this question. Roman taxation. What's your opinion about it? Do you think we should pay these Roman taxes? Do you agree or do you disagree with paying taxes to the Roman Empire? So they had the flattery first, which was a subtle manipulation. Often people who want to set traps for you, if they're smart, they're brilliant, they'll come across that way, smooth as oil, harmless as a dove. Even Solomon warns about wealthy people or people who will invite you to eat a meal and pleasant words, but poison is in their hearts. Beloved, don't be persuaded with how men talk. It means nothing. The flattery first, the subtle manipulation. the false sincerity, the false religious social question, this false pseudo problem and issue, social issue, ethical issue. It was a trick, yes or no question, wasn't it? They wanted to know, are you for it or are you against it? How are you going to vote on this? How are you going to vote on the ballot here? We have the ballot here. Taxation. Check yes, check no. That's what they wanted. Well, a yes answer would please who? The Herodians. But it would anger the Jews and make Jesus out to be what? Before a pro-Roman government. And he would lose all his popularity among the Jews who followed him and listened to him. And many who were believing he was Messiah. A no answer would please who? The Jews. But it would anger the Herodians, and it would make Jesus have to be a rebel against Rome, which was a crime. You could be reported for that and arrested. They thought a yes or no question can't fail. They thought. Are you for or against the government's position on this taxation? That's like the age-old question you've heard before. Have you stopped beating your wife and children? Well, how are you going to answer that if it's yes or no? You answer yes, it means once you did it. If you answer no, it means you're doing it now. So the Pharisees and the Herodians thought they had him. They thought he had to answer yes or no. Nothing that anyone had ever tried publicly, and all the religious leaders, nothing had worked that they had tried. But they thought this is brilliant. They plotted this, they planned this, and they thought this will certainly get him. We've got him. We've got him. Well, what they didn't realize was the question was not an either-or answer. It was a both-and answer. Jesus' response is in verses 15 through 17. Look at it. First of all, he knew their hearts. He saw beyond the trap. He saw beyond the flattery. He knew that what was really there, hidden, invisible, was hypocrisy. They were hypocrites. They were playing the flatterer, but really they were enemies. They were playing the friend, but really they were out to get him. And so his response is just straightforward. Why are you testing me? Why are you asking me this? Why are you coming across this way? Bring me a coin. So they bring him a coin, and here is his brilliant reply. He looks at the coin and he asks them a question. Whose image is on this? Well, Caesar. Here's the answer. Whatever is legitimately to be Caesar's, give it to Caesar. And whatever is legitimately God's, give it to God. End of question. What are you going to say to that? Suddenly they sank down and they realized the brilliance, the wisdom, the perfect answer answered the issue with an eternal truth, an eternal principle that did not get bogged down in an apologetic dialogue about the flexibility of ethics, where something could be right in one situation and something could be wrong in another situation. No, his answer was, whatever is legitimately the government's, what are you to do with it? It is the government's. Romans 13, you honor those that are in authority. You do what's right as a citizen that is right to do. Because you believe in God, because you're a Christian, doesn't get you off the hook to disobey the government in some way. You do render to Caesar what is legitimately his. But there's a higher truth. Whatever is God's, what is God's? Everything we are and everything we have. Whatever is God's, you render that to God. Issue settled. There's no leak in his response. There's no weakness in his argument. And they were left with a perfectly tight response, which was perfect truth. You render to Caesar what is Caesar's legitimately, and you render to God what is legitimately God's. And Mark says, they stood there, maybe with their mouth dropped open, maybe with their mouth shut, maybe some of them heads hanging down, maybe some of them just staring at him like, can you believe? Can you believe what he just said? We thought we had him. We thought he was done. We thought he was trapped and was going to be exposed. And it's us who got exposed. They stood there, Mark says, for a while, marveling. Marveling. This trap was by conservatives that wanted to discredit and destroy his popularity. Every trap that was set toward Jesus, or that is set toward Christians and the Church of Jesus Christ, is meant not to legitimately answer questions that people sincerely have. Every question, every trap is meant to discredit and destroy the Christian faith. But for the Lord here, as always, the trap was broken and the snare was gone. And think about it. When Jesus answered in a simple statement, give to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what is God's, you know what he did? He not only escaped the trap, but he fully flooded God's light on the issue permanently. That question could never be asked again by any people that heard his answer. He clarified it. He made it absolutely clear. The issue of Roman taxation, paying those taxes for anyone that hurt him, was over. He shed light on it completely. And the trap was destroyed. Trap number one. Trap number two, look at verse 18. Is this different group? The Sadducees came. Maybe they were waiting in the wings. Maybe it was later that day. We don't know when. But Mark gives us the idea that immediately after this, the next experience, this group of Sadducees came. Now, who were they? They were an aristocratic, wealthy group who was liberal theologically. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't even believe in angels. Acts 23, Luke says, they didn't even believe in angels. They were made up of men from leading influential families in Jerusalem. And they were particularly disliked. They were known for their arrogance, their ego, their social elitism. They looked down on others. They were harsh toward people and lesser groups. But they weren't doctrinal legalists. They were more liberal. They would have lived probably in Hollywood or Boston or New York somewhere today. They were the elitists. And specifically, the Bible tells us here that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so these Sadducees come with trap number two. Different group, different mentality, different theological belief system. They come and they too are going to try to trap him and discredit this conservative teacher. So they come with the question, and it says in verse 18, they came to him, these who say there's no resurrection. What's their question about? The resurrection. Interesting. They want to discuss something they don't even believe in. It was a question from Deuteronomy 25 that Moses had addressed and that he had allowed about a widow whose husband dies, no children are left to her, and so how's she going to have a legacy? How's she going to have a future inheritance preserved? And so it became a social contract among families. And this was before Moses, by the way. As far back as Genesis 38, this was a practice among Eastern nations that if a husband died and there were had unmarried brothers, the family had an obligation for one of them to take her to wife and leave, have children. Therefore, the family would have a lineage. They would have an inheritance in a future. Edmund Heber, the commentator, stated this about it. It's good to understand the context. He says, this law in Deuteronomy 25 was a Mosaic regulation intended to keep the family line from dying out so that the family inheritance wouldn't be broken up. A widow without children was to be taken and married to any unmarried brother. And this existed in many Eastern nations. And William Plummer, another commentator, points out that this marriage law would have been important to the Sadducees. Why? Because they didn't have a future hope of a future life or immortality. This life was all there was. And then, by the way, this is the way Hindus believe. Indian families or Hindus, the family unit is very, very important. Extended families, they live together and they want to make as much money as they can, have as good a life for them, their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren as possible. Why? Because this life is all there is. There is no future life. There's no immortality. So that's the way the Sadducees believed as well. Since their denying a future life and resurrection and immortality meant that they had no future after this world, this law of family lineage was a substitute for immortality. They wanted to have a continuance of family heritage. So these Sadducees who don't believe in a resurrection ask a question intended to be seen as they're wanting to get more light and understanding about this conservative doctrine of the resurrection. So they give this hypothetical. Now, some say, well, maybe among them, they knew of some case somewhere where a widow married seven brothers. But it was probably a hypothetical situation. So you see it in verses 19 through 23. Let's look at it again. Teacher, or verse 20. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, no children. The second took her and died, no children. The third, the same. And all seven left her no children. Last of all, the woman dies. Well, no wonder she finally died. Seven husbands? It's a miracle she lived through that. What were they doing? They said, in the resurrection, which will be your husband? Whose wife will she be? They were trying to show how ridiculous the idea of a future resurrection was. The woman has seven husbands in this life, and then if there's a resurrection, they're all going to be there, the woman's going to be there, and then they have this dilemma. Which one's going to be your husband? Is she supposed to choose? Well, I liked you best, you treated me the best, you'll be my husband in heaven forever. Whose wife was she going to be? Their point was, this view of the resurrection and people actually being an afterlife is ridiculous. That's what they were trying to say, proving this hypothetical scenario was going to prove that there is no resurrection. They also thought they had it. And thus, they were proving how uneducated, how old school, how foolish the very idea of a resurrection is. You ever seen a college professor or lecturing atheists ridicule those they're talking to or they're debating? They come across with scorn and ridicule as if to prove, you know, Christians are idiots. That's all that you are. You little uneducated, unintellectual peons still hold to these old dinosaur views of revelation and supernaturalism, and that the Bible is actually true. D.A. Carson, it was D.A. Carson who studied in Germany under brilliant German theologians. And he was discussing the Gospel of John with his mentor one day. And he made some comments about the Apostle John. Carson did, made some comments about the Apostle John, what he said here. And the professor looked at him with a great puzzlement and wonder. And it was the first time the professor realized that Carson actually believed John wrote John. And he said, wait. You actually believe that there was a man who was the Apostle John, and you actually think he wrote John? That's what the Pharisees were like. They were wanting to put down this idea of a literal supernatural reality. J. Gresham Machen, one of the great Presbyterians of the 20th century, he was in a time when the liberals were attacking the veracity of the Bible, the historicity of the Gospels, and that Jesus of Nazareth had ever really existed. And if he did, he didn't say or teach all these things. These were a compilation of additions that the apostles added later that they made up that Jesus said, and they compiled them together. We don't know what Jesus really said. But, you know, it's good moral lessons. And it doesn't really matter if he actually died on a cross or actually rose again. It was a great example of love and the reviving of life, like in the springtime, the flowers come back. This great model and example of the Christ consciousness. This is what Machen heard for these decades in early liberal 20th century America. And so Machen answered it. And he said, this is all so brilliant and eloquent, and all these arguments about the historical Jesus. He said, there's one problem. The Jesus you are describing never existed. And Machen, with that, destroyed the liberal arguments about Jesus Christ. The Sadducees thought they had the Lord Jesus Christ. What was his reply? It was more straightforward, even than with the Pharisees and the Herodians. And he didn't come across quite as severe with the Sadducees. He doesn't call them hypocrites, you notice. He didn't say there was hypocrisy. And he doesn't deal with them as severely as he did with the others. He rather simply, straightforwardly says, you're wrong. You're wrong. Now sometimes we ought to courageously, simply not argue with people that speak foolish things. We ought to simply say, you are quite wrong. You're in error. That's what Jesus did with them here. Notice his answer in verse 24. He says, is this not the reason you are wrong? What were the reason? You don't know the Scriptures, neither do you know the power of God. The Word of God and the power of God, you are ignorant of, and therefore you are in error. You don't truth. Now, he didn't mean they didn't know about the Old Testament, or that they weren't even, that they weren't familiar with it. He meant you don't know the true meaning of the Scriptures. You don't have the true insight into the true meaning of the Scriptures, and neither do you know truly in any way about the power of God. This is where you err. This is what causes you to be in error about this issue of the resurrection. If you knew them both, implication, the Scriptures and the power of God, you would have no problem with the resurrection. And then you wouldn't ask such silly questions. That was really what he was saying to them. With one simple argument, he put them in their place and showed them that their question was invalid. And then what does he do? You look on down in verses 25 and following, 26, 27. He begins to expound the resurrection, the historical doctrine of the resurrection from Exodus chapter 3, where God tells Moses, who was after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He says to them, he is the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then Jesus closes the discussion by simply saying to their trapping question, "You are quite wrong." Now sometimes it may be that you'll be in situations where there are fault finders, where there are trappers, where there are hunters of Christians who want to trap you. You don't have to know everything. But sometimes you can just look at them when they've said their stuff and you can say, "You know what? You are quite wrong. You don't know what you're talking about." Most people who come along, some bright 25-year-old who out of college and has never read the Bible, and he heard some college professor say, "The Bible is full of errors." And he just parrots that. He just repeats it. All you need to say to such a person is, "Have you ever read the Bible through? Have you ever even read the New Testament through?" If they're honest, they'll say, "No." Then you can look at them and say, "You're quite brilliant that you're an expert on the Bible and you've never read it. You are quite wrong. Go read it. Go read it." I've shared this story before about how a young man, a young pastor in East Texas who was a very conservative, in a very conservative group, very legalistic. His wife got saved by listening to Paul Washer. Wonder if that's ever happened before. And she starts walking in truth and he's mad now. Because she's saying, "I was never saved before." And so he tries to contact Heartcry and they give him my number because I'm in Texas. He calls me and he's mad at me because I know Paul Washer. I'm just guilty by association. And he wants to take me to task over predestination, election, and he wants to argue it. And I stop him and I say, "Look, your attitude is really bad. I'm not going to even talk to you unless you be decent. Talk like a man should." He apologized and then he said, I don't believe any of this stuff." And I said, "I'm not going to argue with you about it. But do this. Go get a concordance. Read every reference in the New Testament about those things. Look them all up on election, predestination, chosen. And read them in their context and just see what's there and be honest." 2 weeks later, he called me back with meek cheerfulness and said, "Brother Mac, it's all true." We don't have to argue with people. Jesus rarely got drug into an argument. Just give them the truth. And sometimes just say to them, "You're absolutely wrong. And if you read the truth, you wouldn't ask such questions." Well, you know what? Jesus walked safely through 33 years of traps. And he never stepped in one of them. He was never snared with one of them. And the Bible says, as he was in this world, what? Somebody finish it. Come on. So are we. As he was in this world, so are we. Brethren, men, ladies, young men, there are traps that we face every day in this world. Moral traps. Intellectual traps. Relational traps. Do you know sometimes the enemy will set a trap for you to get angry at some driver around you, just so you'll lose your joy and so you'll sin with your mind, and you fell into the trap. Traps are all around us. Beware of traps. Watch out. Look out. Be careful. They are everywhere. They're there. And men or women or the devil want us to fall into those traps and be snared. Men in this world are setting traps for us in different situations. College professors will set traps to try to embarrass the professing Christians that are in their classroom. Young men will set traps of temptation. Come on, let's hang out together, Proverbs 1. Come on, we'll have fun. Hang out with us. Set traps of temptation for other young men. Young men who are nice looking, can talk well, and be friendly, set traps for young girls and have only evil intentions. Girls and women setting traps for boys or for men. Lost family members that you have that hate your Christianity, and it irks them that you take such a stand and your life is a rebuke to them. They want to see you stumble in your faith. As sad as that sounds, maybe not all of yours, but there are those family members out there that would be delighted and would feel relieved if you messed up in your faith, because it would disprove the credibility of your witness. If you have a bad example, if you're lured into messing up somehow, they would be glad if some Christians, even family members, are snared. Think about how much this happened in the Scriptures. Joshua warned Israel that this world would be a trap. He said in chapter 23, Joshua 23, he said this to Israel, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and associate with the nations, and they with you, they will be a what? Snare and a trap to you." This world is nothing but a minefield of traps and snares that will get you, that will rob you, that will destroy you, and it wants to wipe you out. Joshua said, beware. Nehemiah faced traps and he avoided every one of them, didn't he? Sanballat and Tobiah, the enemies of Israel, who wanted to just attack Israel and not let them build that wall. Those two guys set several traps for Nehemiah and the Jews. The first trap was discouragement and fear. They came mocking Nehemiah and despising what they were doing, lying about them. And that trap of discouragement didn't work. They kept right on building. They ignored it. They kept right on building. Nehemiah prayed, "Lord, turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered." When that didn't work, they changed the trap. They reversed it. They became friendly later. They came and they sent a little delegation and they said, "Hey, let's have a united meeting. Let's work together. We are the world. We are the people. Let's work together. We all believe the same thing. Let's unite in an ecumenical convention and we'll get a lot done together. More done together than done separately." That didn't work. So then they sent a friendly supporter to warn Nehemiah that there was some coming to kill him. They wanted to help protect him. So they said, "Come hide. We'll hide you in here and you'll be protected." But Nehemiah said, "For this purpose was he hired, that I would be afraid and sin." You fall into a trap, it's your fault. It can even be sin if you do that. Traps everywhere. In living for Christ and building the kingdom, they're all around us. Turn to Proverbs 1. I want you to read this with me. Just a couple of more thoughts here. Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon warns about this. And it's amazing how much David and Solomon spoke about this very reality of traps that are out there. Proverbs 1, 15 through 18. Of course, you go back to verse 10, and the sons are spoken to by the father. It says, My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. It's a trap. It's a trap. That's all it is. Do not give in. I don't care how likable they are. I don't care if they're the most popular kids in school. And if you hang out with them, you'd be popular too. I don't care how well they talk, how good they look, how important they make you feel. Do not consent. It's a trap. Look at verse 15. "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. Notice this, verse 17. In vain is a what? Net spreads a trap in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood, for their blood. In other words, they don't have it in good for you. They have evil in for you. They set an ambushment for their very lives. Ecclesiastes 9:12 says this. You don't need to turn there. It's an amazing statement. Ecclesiastes 9:12. For man does not even know his time. Like fish are taken in an evil net, and like birds caught in a snare, so the children of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on him. Listen, young people, you will be snared and hurt and damaged and destroyed if you aren't aware of the snares that are out there to get you. You better beware. One of the greatest things young people who are teenagers could do, or in their early 20s, is go talk to some godly 30 and 40 year olds and say, what's it like? What am I going to be facing? How can I avoid messing up? David in Psalm 142 says this, in the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Isn't that amazing? He said, in the path that I'm walking in, they have hidden a trap for me. Psalm 142. But you know, men set traps. People around you, people you work with, family members, lost people, they set traps for the believer. But there's one far greater than men who desires to trap us. Satan himself. He comes, but to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. He desires to trap us. Principalities and powers. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He will use anything and everything he can to trap us. As Ravenhill said one time, if the devil can't slit your throat, he will be very religious, invite you home to tea, and play the hallelujah chorus while he slips poison in your tea. He wants to get you one way or the other. He trapped Adam and Eve in the garden into sin and rebellion, playing on their intellectual knowledge. Hath God said? God knows that it'll really be this way. He trapped Peter. And the Lord even warned him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And Peter fell into the trap still. And Peter then later told believers, what? Be sober. Be vigilant. For what? Your adversary, the devil, is doing what? Roaming about as a what? Roaring lion, seeking to do what? Devour who? Anyone he can. He has traps. Satan and demons actually have traps planned for different ones. If they can take a young person who are on a path toward godliness and fruitfulness and success in life, truly, to have a good life, and he can mess them up morally, mess them up intellectually, mess them up with drink or drugs, mess them up with vain philosophies, mess them up with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and this world's attraction, that's all he's going to do is mess them up. Our response must be like David. I referred to Psalm 142. Psalm 141, listen to what he prayed. Lord, go back and read it. Lord, keep me from traps. He prayed that. Do you know that you are not smart enough? You're not spiritual enough? You don't know enough to keep yourself from traps the enemy wants you to fall into. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If the strange woman, if the adulterous woman can get Solomon, the wisest man, and David, and Samson, the strongest man, who are we to think that we can stand up if we aren't vigilant, sober-minded, and absolutely dependent on God to say with David, Lord, keep me from the traps that are there. In a moment of weakness, you could fall. In a moment of discouragement, you can give in. David said, keep me from traps. Keep me from the trap they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Psalm 141. Let the wicked fall in their own nets while I pass by safely. He said, read it this afternoon. It's just wonderful. Brethren, we don't have to fall into the traps that evil people set, that the world sets, that the flesh sets, that Satan himself or demons set. We don't have to fall prey to them. The Lord Jesus walks safely through them, and He, by His example and His Word and His Holy Spirit and the love of the truth and the mentality of a soldier behind enemy lines, that knows there are mines, hidden mines out there. I need to walk in the path designated for me. Remember, Christian or pilgrim or Christian, on the path in the journey, he was heading up to the house and there were two lines there. And he was told, you stay right in the middle. Those lines can't get to you. Well, that'd keep you on the straight and narrow, wouldn't it? That's the mentality we ought to have. I'm going to walk the straight and narrow. I'm going to walk this world in light. I'm going to walk with Christ. I'm not going to look to the right or the left. My eyes are going to be on Him. I'm going to walk in the way of truth. And I'm going to be preserved. That's not presumption. Assurance. I'll be preserved in the heavenly way. Beware, young man, young lady, brothers and sisters, beware of traps. Amen. Let's pray. Father, quicken us and help us to be vigilant about this. Give us eyes to see. Give us a heavenly mindedness, Lord, from Monday morning till Sunday morning, that we would walk in such a way, Lord, that we would not be subject to the wiles of the devil in the way of traps. That, Lord, we would increasingly be strong in the Lord in the power of Your might, that we might, having done all, stand in the evil day. Lord, teach us how to navigate this world. Teach us how to live in victory over the traps and snares that would be designed for us. Bless Your word to our hearts and in our minds. Let it take root. In Christ's name, amen.